It's good to be together. It's good to love Jesus together, to have a foretaste of heaven. Such a privilege, isn't it? It's great. Well, let's pray. We're going to go this morning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. So that's where we're going. If you want a Bible, we're going to be going as usual through a lot of scriptures. If you want a Bible, there's one under the table between the two doors. There are several Bibles there. So we'll be looking at a lot of scriptures. So let's pray together. Continue just to bow our hearts to the Lord. Father, we just want to continue to have our hearts moldable and pliable in your presence. As we have the privilege of opening up this book, which holds within it the Word of God, Lord, the boundaries that you set for us, Lord, to know you and to understand you and to get a glimpse of who you are and how you operate in your eternal purposes in all that you've done. Lord, you've given to us in this book. Father, we thank you. Would you help us this morning, Holy Spirit, as we open the book, would you help us to speak to us. Only you know us as we truly are. Lord, we don't even know ourselves as we should, Lord. No one knows us but you. And Holy Spirit, come and speak to us. Lord, apply that which we need to hear to our hearts. Lord, would you come and minister to us? Holy Spirit, we just thank you and we praise you. We worship you. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we worship you this morning. And again, just come and speak to us, Lord, I pray. Lord, you know how badly, Lord, we need your help, how badly I need your help. Lord, so would you come and open the scriptures to us, even as you did with those disciples who walked with you in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road, and you spoke to them, and you opened to them the scriptures, and their hearts burned within them as you spoke. So come and speak to us, we pray now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I say, we're going into 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Corinthians is the most biographical book that Paul wrote. He wrote more about his personal life and his struggles, more about himself than he did in any other epistles, especially in this second book of the Corinthians. And we've been going through it verse by verse. I think that's, as I've said before, I think that's the best way to preach the Bible. We can move around to certain themes or topics, but to get the context of what God is saying, we need to go verse by verse. If someone writes you a letter, you don't just grab a sentence out of the letter and go with that. You put it together in context of the whole letter. So that's why we're going verse by verse, as we've done for years through the scriptures. We're going to start in verse 7. We're not going to go there right away. I've got some introductory remarks before we go there. We've talked about in verse, if you want to look, verses 1 through 6, we see that Paul talks about the ministry, which the ministry is the ministry of the new covenant, that we have been reconciled to God through his Son Jesus Christ, that he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the ministry that Paul was given. It was given to him by mercy. He was not a sham artist. He did not preach just what people wanted to hear. He preached the truth, and he commended himself to them. And it says that the truth was manifested through him, that through Paul's life, the way he lived, you could see the truth of God manifested in him. And he was determined by the Spirit of God, lifted up by the Spirit of God, that he would not lose heart in all these things. And then he tells us that the gospel has been veiled. It's been hidden. Men and women's minds have been darkened by the god of this age, the culture, the spirit of this age. Their minds have been blinded so they would not believe. And in not believing, they were perishing. That's what he tells us in verses 3 and 4. Verse 5 again, he said that he's not ashamed because he preaches not himself, but he preaches Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what he preached, Jesus Christ as Lord. For him, then he goes on in verse 6, for him who spoke out of the darkness, let there be light, is he also who is speaking into our hearts the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. as seen in the face of Jesus. And again, the face doesn't just mean physically his face. It means his whole being. His character that we saw was as though seeing the face of Jesus. How he acts is who he is. He was not double-faced. He was single-hearted, sold out for his Father. And we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the outworked life of Jesus Christ. And then we come on to verse 7. And before we get there, we're going to read 7 through 15 probably, but I just have some questions for you, kind of to set it up as we move into it. Do you love the truth? Does the truth sometimes hurt? Yeah, you know, it says in Proverbs, faithful are the bruises of a friend. That means if you're challenged by a true friend, and even though what he says might hurt you, it's faithful, and we listen. So we love the truth, even though it might hurt. We see here in these verses that we're going to look at is why Christians suffered. Have any of you suffered? We'd all say, yeah, we've suffered. But compared to what the persecuted church is going through, we have no clue what suffering really is. We have a clue. I guess it's not fair to say we have no clue. But the church was born in persecution. The church of Jesus Christ was born in a butchering blender, as it were. The Jews hated them, the Greeks hated them, the Romans wanted to kill them, and this is what they were born into. The Church of God thrives in persecution. It is its native air. So if I claim to be a Christian, then my life as a believer has one purpose. It is to manifest the life of Jesus Christ. This is what God is after in our lives, is that you and I, if I claim to be a Christian, if I am a Christian, that the life of Jesus Christ would radiate out through me. Not my life, but his life. So we see in these verses why it is we suffer. What type of Christ then is being manifested in my life? If the Spirit of God's work in me is that Jesus would come forth, what does he look like in my life to you? What does he look like in your life? To others, to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your neighbors, to your work partners, whoever, your work helpers. What does he look like? That's our question. What does Christ look like? What am I portraying Jesus to be like? Is he the Jesus that I see in the scriptures? Is that what my life is looking like? How is the truth of Christ being manifested through us? The early Christians were taught and they expected to suffer. That's what they were taught. Paul says in Acts 20, I think it's verse 14, that through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. Much of what we hear is just the opposite, that Christians should never suffer. It is completely opposed to what the gospel teaches us, to what Paul teaches us, to what the Spirit of God teaches us. Through much tribulation we will enter the kingdom of God. And I want to apologize without apologizing, that today's message is going to be tough. Okay? It's not going to be flowery and that. Hang on, we'll get there, but it probably won't be today. Okay? But it is part of the gospel. We must know the God who is and know all parts of the Christian life. To tell someone half the truth is still a lie. So we want to tell the whole truth of the gospel. So the early Christians were taught to expect, and they came to realize that the world was not their home. When's the last time we realized that this world is not my home? They were taught, they realized it was normal for them, that persecution was to be expected, and it was their familiar atmosphere. They knew the reality that they were not the world's darlings. They were not the world's darlings. They didn't seek to be the world's darlings, nor did they want to be the world's darlings. They wanted to be the apple of God's eye and please him. The world didn't matter. So much different than things going on today, how we're trying to have everybody love us. Not that we're going out to make enemies, but our goal is to please God. Where the chips fall, they fall, but we're there to please God. So they knew the reality of those things. Personal application of the cost of discipleship was real to them. In Matthew 16, I think it's verse 24, if any man would be my disciple, let him forsake himself. Let him die to himself and come after me. take up your cross and follow me. They knew what that meant. And they knew when they took the name of Jesus on them, when they were called Christians, early they were called the Way, but they were the Christians. They knew the cost. It was a death sentence. But that was okay with them. That's how they lived. And with that came a great power. In Matthew 23:46, again, there's a lot of verses we could go to. This is one, Matthew 23:46, talking about one of the parables, a short one, and I'll just read it for you. You can turn if you want to. Matthew 23:46. Who, talking about a man who was searching for something, who then, when he hath found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. He went and sold. He saw the value of the pearl being Jesus Christ, the privilege we have to live for Jesus, to die for Jesus, to suffer for Jesus, to prosper for Jesus, for whatever it is, but the privilege, this great pearl. They found this pearl of great price. Great there is immeasurable. It's so great it cannot be measured. This pearl of great price, what did they do? They went and sold everything they had. And they bought it. What did it cost them? Everything. And then the question as we move on, the question then comes to our mind, has the pearl lost its value? Has depreciation affected the value of the pearl? That is Jesus. To them, they sold everything to have that pearl. Has Jesus lost his value to us? Has he been depreciated in our minds? And to be honest with us, hey, we're all guilty of it, aren't we? You know, we don't need to squirm and try to hide and hope nobody looks at me. It's hard for me to hide. But to be honest, we've all fallen somewhat short of that. But we want to move on. We want that to be real, to know Christ and all these things. So again, the subject, do I love the truth? Yes, I love the truth. What is the purpose of suffering in our life? Why do Christians go through tough things? Why do bad things happen to good people? The reverse could be asked, why do good things happen to bad people? No one wants to answer that one either. But here we go. Let's read then. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So as we have this treasure in fragile jars. Why did God put a treasure in jars that are fragile, easily cracked, easily broken? Because what's inside is important, and that which is inside must be seen on the outside, and the only way they can happen is to put them in fragile vessels that as they break and crack, the treasure on the inside comes out. Is Jesus coming out when I'm stepped on, when I'm roughly handled, when things don't go my way, when I fall into tribulation, when illness comes, when whatever? It's the fragile vessel that we are, that the treasure might come out. So we see the picture that we're in a clay pot, this treasure of the life of Christ in us. It's in this clay pot, and as it gets cracked and broken, the treasure must come out. And we find out so often I come out, and I'm ugly. Self is an ugly thing. Self can look as dark and as deep as Satan himself. I've seen it, and it can be ugly. So there's verse 7. We have a treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, remember again, the word excellency means to be thrown beyond, the excellency of the power. Something within moves us beyond our natural ability to love the one who's harmed me, to press on though I've been tripped up, though everything is against me, though it would seem that way. And, you know, Paul mentions these things as we move on, but something throws us beyond our natural ability. It gets us beyond our natural strength. It is the excellence of the power of God working in us through a broken vessel. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Yeah, we are persecuted but not forsaken. We are struck down but not destroyed. And then these verses that we're going to look at, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. What a testimony. Is that our testimony to one another? Death is working in me, but life in you. And we could say that to each other and to our neighbors and to whoever it is. Death is working in me, but life in you. Is that our testimony? This is the normal Christian life that we're speaking about. Verse 12. And so then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and he will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. So there's the positive in verses 13 through 15. But we're not going there today. We're stuck in 11 through 13. That's our subject today. And I have a heading there. It's the death and life principle. The principle of life and death. Or another way of saying it is dying to live. There's a book, a pamphlet, a study book written by a lady back in the early 1900s named Jessie Penn Lewis. Who's heard of Jessie Penn Lewis? A few people. It's called Dying to Live, and it's a Bible study on this subject, dying to live. And I don't know if it's in print anymore. It's a small pamphlet. I've got several of them. If you want to study the subject, and we should, it's a great book, Dying to Live by Jessie Penn Lewis. So as we move on then, verse 10, let's look at it verse by verse again. Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always caring about in the body. What a testimony. Who wants that for their favorite life verse? You know, what a life verse, wouldn't it be? Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But this is Paul's testimony. This is his testimony to challenge the Corinthian believers. This is the testimony of the early church, and it's our testimony. Why do bad things happen to us? Why do we go through trials and tribulations? Why do we seem to go around the same thing again and again and again? It's that this outer man would crack and break, that the treasure of Jesus Christ would come out, that I would finally die to this sickening self that we've all been straddled with, self, self, self. And so always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing, the word bearing means to carry about or to bear about. And the word picture is, if you can remember in Mark chapter, I think it's 1 or 2, where the four men carried someone who was sick on a stretcher. That's the word. The word picture of someone being carried about because they're ill, deathly ill, always caring about this sickness. The sickness is us. You know, I knew, as you may have known, when you got saved, the problem wasn't drugs, it wasn't alcohol, it wasn't other friends, it was me. I was the problem. And if I didn't hear a gospel that dealt with me, I had no hope. I got to be dealt with. And this is what it says, because we are always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bearing again signifies to carry about, to bear about, and it is used literally of carrying the sick. Dying means it's a putting to death. It's a continuous thing. It's not necessarily a one-time, though there is a one-time realization where we say, yes, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It is a one-time thing, but it's continuous. It is a putting to death, a slaying, and the word is literally mortification. To mortify means which to put to death that. So verse 10, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always, always, always. Not just on Monday. Always. Isn't that amazing? Always, always. And again, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Again, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus is dying in me. I pray not. I hope not that Jesus is dying in it. What it means is that the life of Christ. Look at the life of Christ. What was his life like? How did he live his life? Not my will, but thine be done. That was always his constant life pattern. Not my will, but thine be done. We might see that a little more. So as Jesus Christ did not come to serve himself, but to serve others, this is the dying of the Lord Jesus, to pattern his life according to his desires and not our desires. So again, verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that, see, now there's the positive to offset the negative. There always is in Scripture. There's always the positive. Here is the positive. Why should I be crushed? Why should I suffer loss? But what is my attitude in that? See, this is the remarkable thing, is that Paul was so infused with the Holy Spirit. He had so met the living Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 that it set his heart and his mind and his will and his emotion, everything towards one point, that Jesus is worth it. Whether I live, it matters not. It's all about Jesus. And Paul said, this is great that I can die. And again, consider the life of Paul, what he went through. Again, we'll look at it more as we move on. But the positive side, that the life of Jesus also, the word also balances the death of Christ, but we've also got with it the life of Christ. Who wants to know the life of Christ? You will not, in its fullness, I will not, unless I'm dying to self. See, the two go together. The dying of the Lord Jesus, that also we might know the life of Jesus. And not only us, but the world. That if we can just get out of the way, Lord, just get us out of the way. We pamper ourselves so much. Anyway, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. See, it's very particular. You can say you can tell me all kinds of things you believe. How do I know what you believe is true? I'm going to watch and see how you live. You can say you love Jesus, and I can say I love Jesus. I can say I hate sin. But if my life is nothing but an exhibit of sinfulness, I'm lying when I say I hate sin. Or loving Jesus, and yet I never loved Jesus. How is it explained? How is it exemplified for us? And so here's what he's saying again, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies, so other people can see in our bodies. Verse 11, he says the same thing in verse 11. He repeats himself, moving some things around, but basically saying the same thing. Verse 11, for we who live, we're always delivered to death. See, in verse 10, he said, always carrying about. Here he says, delivered. Instead of carrying about like a sick man being led someplace, here it is that we're delivered. Now, the word delivered means, obviously, to deliver up. It means to hand somebody over, to be surrendered to, or be yielded to somebody. That we are being delivered. For we who live are always delivered to death. Who's delivering us? Is that my choice? Lord, I'm in a tough place. I surrender. Have your will, Lord. I've delivered myself. But God has brought us to that point. He brings us to a point in our circumstances and whatever it might be where I can surrender to him. And then I can deliver myself. Otherwise, God's going to deliver me. Or who knows who's going to deliver me. But who do I see who's in charge? Who am I obeying? Turn with me to see the word in Matthew 27. It's interesting in Matthew 27. Turn back with me. You already understand the meaning of the word. Again, we like to explain the meaning so we understand what we're saying so that throughout the week we can apply these things throughout our lives. In Matthew 27, verse 2. Matthew 27, verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pontius Pilate. The word delivered. He was delivered to them. Look at verse 18. For he knew that they had handed him over or delivered him because of envy. Again, the word handed over is the same word in the Greek as the other ones that we read, that he was delivered. Verse 26, then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And lastly, in verse 58, we find it again in verse 58, this man went to Pilate and asked the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered over to him. That's what it is in the Greek, to be delivered over him. So four times in just the one chapter, we get a glimpse of that word delivered. And so back in 2 Corinthians 4, when we see this, verse 11, for we who live, anybody alive today? Yeah, we're alive. We who live, we're always delivered unto death. It's always happening. We're always having the opportunity to die to self. Somehow we have the opportunity to die. It's happening all the time. Why? For Jesus' sake. That's what it says, for Jesus' sake. Because people want to see Jesus, not me. If he needed to have two Tom Numlins, he would have made two. And he didn't make two of us, fortunately. He made just one. One's plenty. Even twins aren't alike. They might be identical twins, but they're not alike. There's twins in your family, isn't there? Yeah. Okay. Are you exactly like your sister, I'm assuming? Brother. See, you're not alike. I knew you weren't alike. See, even twins aren't alike. See, no two are alike. God doesn't need more than one of us. Just one's enough, and with that one, he's going to work that Jesus can come out. It's for Jesus' sake. That's what we're going through. It's for his sake. And if we love Jesus, it's okay. It's okay if we love Jesus. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. The Jews delivered Jesus, and we deliver ourselves. And it's that the life of Jesus might be shown through us. See, that's the positive. Do you want people, do you want the world to see Jesus? Then get out of the way. Tom, get out of the way. This is a challenge. We struggle all the time to save ourselves. Save ourselves. And all it does is just bring more death. It's just, it's pathetic. So again, verse 11 says again, for we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why? That the life of Jesus also, see, it's the same thing, that the life of Jesus, instead of stinking me, it's Jesus. That, yeah, okay, I'll die to self, but then I can show the life of Jesus. Don't you want to meet Jesus when you meet someone? I remember David Weatherly. You don't know him, and I've said this before, but just quickly, that when a man met David Weatherly, they asked him, this man, they said, when did you meet Christ? He said, I met Jesus Christ when I shook the hand of David Weatherly. I met Jesus. What a testimony, isn't it? To do that. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 20 when he told Thomas, put your finger in my hands and put your hand in my side. See, the world wants to touch and feel that Jesus is real. But how can they when I'm in the way, when we're in the way? And so this is the purpose of the trials and the tribulations that we go through, is the breaking of the outer man. It is a life principle. So the life of Jesus, the word life there is a life principle. Life in the absolute sense. Life as God has it. Life that God has in himself. That the life of Jesus, it's first used, by the way, in Matthew 7 verse 14, that narrow is the way that leads to life. That's life as God has it. If you want life the way man has it, it's broad. You can go anywhere you want to. But if you want to know life as God has life, then the gate is narrow. And even after you get through a narrow gate, the way is still narrow. It doesn't get super broad in a sense. It's still narrow, but that's the way to life. This narrowness is the way to life. So then it says that it might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Manifest means to make visible or to make something known that has been invisible or unknown. Does anybody know you're a Christian? Does anybody know I'm a Christian? Does anybody know Jesus is on the inside? So to manifest, again, that's the word in verse 11. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, made real. A revelation comes. Man, this person's not who they used to be. They're different. They've changed. They're like Jesus. You know, and didn't they say that? The disciples, they realized that these ignorant men had been with Jesus. And that's what's going on here. This is the purpose of suffering and the things we go through. To make known the character of someone. Then it says in the mortal flesh. In verse 10, it says in your body. But in case you don't get the word, the meaning of body, he repeats it in verse 11, but he says your mortal flesh. This thing here. The mortal flesh. It is subject and it is liable. That's what mortal means. Mortal flesh means something that is destined to die. I don't care how young you are, how old you are, your flesh is decaying and you're going to die. We all have a disease in us. and try so hard to cover it up with whatever we might want to do and exercise it away, but we have a fatal disease, a terminal disease, and it's called aging. And this is our mortal flesh. Mortal flesh, again, meaning subject or liable to death. This is what he's emphasizing when he says in verse 10, in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. Hey, we're getting older, aren't we? Joe turned 70. Look at that guy. He turned 70. He still looks not 70. 69 at least, yeah. Yeah, even maybe younger. But it's mortal flesh, isn't it, Joe? You feel older. We do. We just do. Young kids think we're nuts, but someday you'll be, if God tarries, you'll realize that your flesh is mortal. W. Vine, do you know who W. E. Vine is? Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. If you don't get, then you should have one if you want to study the Bible. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Regarding the phrase mortal flesh, Vine says this: it is applied to the flesh, which stands not simply for the body, but the body is that which consists of the element of decay. So it's just not a body, it's a body that's decaying, because that's what the body is. We don't like it, but it consists of the element of decay and is thereby death-doomed. Christ's followers are in this life delivered unto death, that Christ's life may be manifest in that which naturally is the seat of decay and death. Naturally, our bodies are the seat of death and decay, but the glory is that as we die to ourself, not our bodies. See, that's where some of the monks got into, was beating themselves and trying to physically hurt themselves to be more like Christ and to release Christ. That wasn't it. It was the personality of our self person that needed to be crucified. But that his life may be manifested in that which naturally is the seed of decay. Naturally, our bodies are decaying. But glory, it can be life to somebody else. If they can see Jesus in you, your life, your body can be life to somebody, because Christ is coming through you. So it can be life. That which is subject to suffering is that in which the power of him who suffered here is most manifest. So just as we said, that his life may be manifested in us. So there is this mortal flesh that's got to die away. Then we go on to verse 12. I'm going to read verse 11 again. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he sums up the two verses with verse 12. It's a summary of it. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So look at this. Death is working. Is death working? We think death is a negative thing. He says death is working. There is a power in the crucified life that death is working. Paul says in Romans 5 that tribulation works. What does it work? It works the breaking of this frail earthen vessel. Tribulation cracks the vessel. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. It's one of the great promises that we get up every morning and we claim it, don't we? In the world I'm going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's what he said. Oh, I have overcome the world. And he has. But this is the life principle. It's so again, verse 12. So then death is working in us, but life in you. What a glory that we could be life to one another. How does it happen? Because we got to get out of our own way and love one another and not, you know, defend everything and just to get out of the way, to die to self. And as we do that, yeah, it might be death to us, but it's life to a dying world. The world is dying, and you and I have the secret of life within us. But we got to get out of the way. And this is shown again and again and again in Scripture. We referred to much earlier about Gideon's 300 men who had to have a light on the inside, and then the vase had to be broken and the light burst forth. And then they went on with their swords, the word of God, and their confession, the sword of Gilead and of God. There was their confession. So this is what happens. So then death in us, but life in you. Paul was more than willing. He was committed to the dying to self. Paul was determined. He was so willing to die to himself. That's the last thing we think of when we get up in the morning. Oh, Lord, let me die to myself today. Maybe we do think of it once in a while, but this Paul didn't have to think of it. When he met Christ, He said, woe am I. When Isaiah in chapter 6 saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe am I. When Paul saw him in Acts 9, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he meant it forever. What would you have me to do? Because he saw Jesus as he really was. Paul was more than willing. He was committed to this dying of himself. Why? That the life of Christ may be exhibited through him to a dying world, to those whom he served. Paul had set his heart and his mind on this willingness. And this is what the Spirit of God has to come and stamp within me, stamp within us, a willingness to get out of the way, to die to self. We don't really like ourselves anyway that much, I don't think. You know, half the time we're ugly. I mean, that's what we think about ourselves. Oh, why did I do that? I hate that. You know, well, let's just get out of the way. And so let's just get out of the way. So Paul had set his mind and his heart in Colossians chapter 1. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. A couple of books up the road here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. As I said again, Paul had set his heart and his mind and his willingness on this thing to die to self. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. Let's read verse 23. So Colossians chapter 1 verses 23 and 24. Colossians chapter 1, 23, 24. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul says, I rejoice to suffer. What a nut. I rejoice to suffer. That was his attitude. Oh, Lord, I want to suffer because then I know Christ is going to be coming out. Christ will be exhibited out of my body, out of my inner soul. Christ will come out and I'll get out of the way. Oh, how blessed to be out of the way. We need an exorcism of ourselves. Get out of the way. Anyway, the nature death is opposed to life. In nature, death is opposed to life, isn't it? We think that death takes away our life, but in the scriptures, death is the way to life. Whether it's permanent, you know, physical death, or if it's, as we're talking here, in a spiritual sense, death is the mode to life. In nature, it is opposed to life, but here it isn't. It is not the enemy of life. Death is not the enemy of life. It is the path to life. In the Christian life, we are united. And that which is negative works the positive. The two are connected together. That which is negative becomes the positive. Do you want to make negative work in your life? Okay, we must die to ourselves. Die to ourselves. Through death comes life. The outworking of all of Paul's tribulation, okay, the outworking of all of Paul's life, to sum it up, the always carrying about in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dying, was that the life of Jesus would be manifested. And if that's true in Paul's life as a principle, it's true in our life. Galatians 6:17, Paul said, from now on, let no man trouble you, for I bear in my body the marks of Christ. He could prove that he lived like Jesus. He did have marks on his body. He had stripes. He had beaten by rods. He was stoned. He was beat up. And he bore in his body the marks of Christ. But so can we. It was exhibited. He lived before them as Christ crucified, is how he lived amongst them. That's how he was to the Galatians. He loved them and he gave himself for them. Paul's body bore the marks of his being exposed to the same treatment that Jesus Christ was exposed to. They were the marks of Christ. Why? Because Christ was beaten with rods. Christ was whipped. Christ was beaten. Christ was crowned with thorns. Paul was similar. He said, look at how Christ suffered. Look at how I've suffered. I bear in my body the marks of Christ. Now, we're not going to suffer that way, I don't suppose. Our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries will live that way. And they'll worship God in it, as Paul and Silas did in the prison. They worshiped him at midnight. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Who wants to know God and the power of his resurrection? Yeah, we want to, okay. But the rest of the verse says, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. To know the power of the resurrection, there is no way to know it outside of the sufferings of his death. You can't get the one by bypassing the other. The knowing, the suffering, is the gateway to the power of the resurrection in the Christian life. The sufferings and the power are linked together. One, that is the suffering, or I'm sorry, that is knowing the power is the fruit of the other. No dying, no life. No dying, no life. This should be a positive thing. You know, I'm perhaps doing a poor job, but this should be a positive thing. And it's, yes, I want to be like Jesus. I want the world to see Jesus. I want my children to see Jesus. We can do every type of discipline and good works and pampering of our children, but it will not save them. But if they see Christ in us, oh, then there's hope if they can see Christ in us. Same with the neighbors. Same with our work fellows, or those that we work with. It's the same with them. This process of the breaking and the dying of the outer man, that is the carnal man, the self-reliant man, the self-driven man, the self-centered man, the self just happy with himself, that man, the dying of the outer man, the carnal man, self-reliant, self-driven, self-centered man, is why tribulation happens to us and with us. This is why we're always falling short. Praise God that my human endeavors fall short, that we can do the most wonderful good works, but if Christ isn't exhibited, they'll never find Christ. They'll just find a good Samaritan. They'll find whatever. But to find Christ, this is the treasure. These trials are God's messengers of sanctification and growth. That's what these trials are. There's God, they're the angels of God, as it were, when trials come. Oh, Lord, thank you. This has come from your hand. Do I believe God is sovereign? Yes, I do. Praise you, Lord. You're trying to put a death to me and bring Christ out through me. Praise the Lord for trials. Who can be like that? Praise the Lord for trials. Paul was like that. Jesus certainly was. Hebrews 12:11. Turn there with me. Hebrews 12:11. I got to turn you to pages once in a while. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Jumping in the midst of the thought that every child whom God loves, he disciplines them. Are you being disciplined? God loves you. That's what the scriptures say. And then verse 11 says this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but it seems to be painful. So discipline is painful. Are you going through painful discipline from God? Are things tough for you? It's so supposed to be painful. Nevertheless, there's the great word. There's the pivot point there. Nevertheless, afterwards, when we've gone through it without having temper tantrums and pity parties, having gone through it, yielding to God, it says this, nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Have I let my trials train me? Have they trained me to bow my knee to Christ and say, not my will, but thine be done? If we're doing that, then it will bear peaceable fruit of righteousness, being more like Jesus, if we go through it that way. This was most evident in the life of Christ. Let's look for a moment at the life of Christ. All of his miracles. Picture him now as you read through the Gospels. All of his miracles, all of his blessings, his lifestyle that we see in the Gospel, the way he lived, the way people hounded him again and again and again, all of them. He was tired. He was sleepless, he was hungry, he was weak, he was lonely, but yet he blessed people again and again and again. He healed people again and again and again. It all came at the cost of his own life. It came at the cost of his own life. And so it was not at convenience. It was not convenient for Jesus to go into Samaria. It was not convenient for Jesus to do this or do that. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to walk on the water and catch up to his sleepy disciples in the midst of the storm. It wasn't convenient for him to do those things. It certainly wasn't convenient to suffer in Gethsemane, to take sin upon him. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to be tried, to be spat upon, to have his beard pulled, to have a crown of thorns put on him, to have all of his disciples depart from him and leave him. It wasn't convenient. The Christian life isn't meant to be convenient. It's meant to be something that shows out Christ. Convenience or ease was not Paul's goal, nor should it be our goal, and yet it is. Everything we do is for our convenience. We bought a new couch and a chair. Man, is that convenient. They are nice. I got a leg lifter on my couch. That's really convenient. Hopefully that's not my eternal goal to those things, you know. But as we live things, as we make decisions with one another especially, happiness isn't our goal. Holiness is our goal. Convenience isn't our goal. Christ-likeness is our goal. But always, Paul's life was for the benefit to others in the church and the glory of God. That's what it was all about. Paul's life also was always costing him. Through constant persecutions and tribulations, buffeting, sacrifices, services. But he did not lose heart. That's what it says in verse 1. He did not lose heart. Again, we'll find it in verse 16. He did not lose heart. Paul did not lose heart. He pressed on that the life of Jesus might be shown in him. Look at Paul's life again, his tribulations. It says, let me just read some of them, and then we're going to look at some. In Romans 8:36, he says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Whose testimony is like that? Nobody in here is like that. Mine isn't like that. All the day. That means all day long we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Romans 8:36. 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, "I die daily." Daily I'm dying to myself. This is my outward expression. I am dying to myself. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, he says, "The sufferings of Christ abound in me." They abound. They're wonderfully abundant in me. The sufferings of Christ, they abound with me. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians. You're there. Go to chapter 1. We're going to do a little chain reference Bible study quickly here as we get near the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, "For we do not want to be ignorant, brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead." Paul was so pressed and measured that he had no help in himself. He could only look one place. That was to God. And he looked to God. "Lord, thy will be done. Let the outer man, let this earthen vessel break." And he goes, "God who delivers us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and he will still deliver us." Then going on, turn to chapter 6. 2 Corinthians. We'll stay right in 2 Corinthians. As I said, it's the most biographical epistle that Paul wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. "We give no offense to anything that our ministry may not be blamed, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity and by knowledge and by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true." See, those are things people were saying about him, that he was dishonest, that he wasn't righteous, that he wasn't true. Verse 9, "as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing." Paul's always rejoicing, though he is sorrowful. "Yet making, or as poor, and yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." And then one more time, chapter 11, same epistle, chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 23. "Are they all ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, imprisoned more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 40 was a death sentence, so they held him back 1 stripe, or one stripe from the death sentence. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and toil, in sleeplessness of often, in hunger and thirsts, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and do I not burn with indignation? But if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities. And of course, we know in chapter 12, then he said, I will glory in my infirmities. Turn with me to chapter 12. Well, you're about there, I assume. In chapter 12, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, where God says to him in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness, or in your brokenness. As you're being broken, God's strength will be perfected in that. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my brokenness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What a man that God had gotten a hold of. Oh, may he get a hold of us this way. Imagine just what a man. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Have you been reproached? Has someone attacked you? Paul says, I take pleasure in it. I take pleasure in being reproached. Wow. In needs and persecutions and distresses, all for Christ's sake. Yeah, he took pleasure in it. What a man. The cost of being a true disciple of Christ is seen so vividly in his life. And I wonder, how can men today who stand up and boast that they are apostles of Christ? There are men today that say that. How many so-called apostles that we hear of today would be willing to live like Paul if this is what the mark of an apostle is? How many would be willing? Instead, it's the opposite. They have their jet planes and their mansions and manservants and women servants, and on they live in these things. How many would be willing to live like Paul or like the other apostles that are found in this book? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, the way they lived. How many do you see on TV who look as though they're condemned to death? As men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. That's the sign of an apostle. Not so much that is blasted on our TV screens today. Wow. Someone told me the other day, they called me on the phone and asked me if I knew a particular person. And I said, oh yeah. What do you think of him? I said, the guy's a nut. It just came out. Sorry. I'm not telling you who he was, but I said, he's a nut. And they said, we thought so because... Just wanted to see if that's the way he is, because we were listening to him for a moment and he said the reason Jesus hasn't returned yet, this is the reason Christ hasn't returned yet on the second coming. The reason why is because you haven't given enough of your money yet. You give more money and then Jesus is going to come back. How do you like that one? Yep. Okay. In closing then, in conclusion, as a Christian, we must realize we are delivered unto death by the providence, by the circumstances, but it is all by the sovereignty of our loving God. Nothing comes into our life that God doesn't allow, permit, or engineer. So is God that big of a God in your life? Talk about faith. Yes, I believe that even though this happened, God is for me and not against me, that he's engineered this for my good, that the outer man may break, that the life of Christ might come out. As a Christian, we must realize we are delivered unto death by the providence, that is the sovereignty of our loving Father. He is the one who disciplines us. He is the one who moves us through life. He is over all things. Now, we're sometimes to blame for it. Don't get me wrong. We sometimes are the cause of our own trouble and we're getting consequences for our stupidity and our disobedience. But God in our life is over all things. All our happenings and circumstances are overseen by the omniscience, that is the all-knowing, of the loving Heavenly Father, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our lives. Can I trust Him with my circumstances? Doesn't mean I shouldn't change them. When we have power to change things, we should change things. We should set priorities right and change them. But God is in charge of my circumstances, and I want to obey Him. If He says, do this in the circumstance, I'm going to do that. But He is over all these things. J.O. Sanders, I don't know if you know him. Some of us I know who he is. J.O. Sanders, he was the head of used to be the China Inland Missions, and now it's called the Overseas Mission Fellowship. He wrote this. He said this, I remember years ago, we had the card on our fridge, that most holy place that you put things. But you can't anymore because fridges aren't made of metal, so you can't put magnets on them anymore, but some are. Anyway, it was a card that said, and I've always appreciated it, it said, we must remember that God's sovereignty will never clash with His paternity. And so I must understand that when things come into my life that seem harsh and hard, and that God would be unloving, I must remember that the sovereignty of God will never clash with His paternity, His fatherhood. He loves us, and He engineers, and He plants for a future. He purposes a crop in our life, and it comes through hard trials. You know, you never grow, hardly ever grow in the glorious mountaintop. It's always in the lower valleys. It's through trials that we learn to grow and learn to grow like Christ and into Christ. Can I say about our walk, can we say this about our walk, or me as my walk, can we say that our walk or our lives, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, this is what he said in the same book, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. Wow. Imagine you being a fragrance to God the Father as Christ. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those also who are being saved. That's within the church. And among those who are out there perishing. Am I the aroma of Christ? Wow. Instead of the aroma of me. The aroma of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, which will lead to death. But to the other, the aroma of life, leading unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? Only God is sufficient for these things. So if we want to know the power of God, we must know something of the death and the sufferings of Christ in our lives if we're going to exhibit God. The world today, consider the world today. The world is looking for men and women who are dead to themselves so that they can exhibit a living Christ. They want to see the power of Christ in life. We want to see that. Men's and women's lives changed because we've shared with them that God has worked through us to the changing of lives. This is what the world needs today. The world doesn't need whatever it's getting. It needs men and women who are crucified to themselves, who are the living example of Jesus Christ on the earth. And in closing, let's turn to John 12 and we'll close then with that. John chapter 12. This is exactly what Jesus said. The world today will be looking for men and women who know what dying to Jesus, dying for Jesus, dying to self, what it means. Verse 12 and start in verse 20. Yeah, let's go to verse 20. Read that little section. Okay, John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those. The Greeks were obviously the Gentiles, not the Jews. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Oh, that the world would say that to us. Oh, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see this Jesus we've heard about. We want to see this Jesus we've been told about. And so they said, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And so Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, remember, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say unto you then, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Let's close. Father, we thank you again for the breadth, the broadness, the depth, the height, and the length of your scriptures that cover all areas of life. Lord, I thank you that you have put your treasure in our earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of Christ and not of us, may be of God and not of us, that God could be revealed to a dying world as we die to ourselves and put Christ first. Oh, Lord, come and stamp this on our hearts that the world might know that you are alive today, Lord. We just thank you, Lord. We praise you for that. And Father, I thank you that as we look in this section, we move on from this point of dying to Paul's assurance and Paul's the seat of his assurance and his boldness was the coming of the resurrection, to be resurrected with you. Thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, that this world is not our home, but we will one day be raised from the dead, incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible thing must put on incorruption, and we will stand with you in the glory of the Father forever and ever. Thank you, Father, for these things. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.